As we celebrate Founders Day at the First and Second Church of Boston, I come to speak to you as a 10th great-granddaughter of the Puritan heretic Anne Marbury Hutchinson. It's effectively old home week here, as descendants of John Winthrop, John Cotton, Thomas Dudley, Anne Hutchinson, and other early members gather to celebrate this church, which is one way we remember and honor the past. Anne Hutchinson, a nonconformist who sailed into Boston Harbor 370 years ago this week, on September 18, 1634, was a pioneer of dissent and an early proponent of our modern concepts of freedom of conscience, religious tolerance, and individual liberty. The simple fact that I, a woman, am invited today to speak to you, indeed to preach, means I am accorded a privilege that was denied Hutchinson. As a female member of the First Church of Boston, she could neither preach nor speak. The Apostle Paul wrote that a woman must be silent in church, and the 17th century church agreed. In addition, the Great and General Court of Massachusetts under John Winthrop determined in 1637 that while women could meet privately at home to pray and edify one another, when one woman in a prophetical way resolves questions of doctrine and expounds scripture, here he referred to Anne Hutchinson, the meeting is disorderly or unlawful. Hutchinson, daughter of a nonconformist Anglican minister who was himself imprisoned by his Church of England superiors, was a born evangelist. But the Massachusetts court banished her, and the First Church of Boston excommunicated her because she explored scripture with other Bostonians in her home. I, on the other hand, am not a preacher, which is why when Leo Collins, this church's archivist and music director emeritus, first asked me to preach, I balked. Thinking on it, though, I realized that not only could I preach, but I was obliged to. I am here because my ancestor could not be. My text today is Anne Hutchinson's life and works. Born in Elizabethan England in 1591 to a midwife and a Puritan preacher, she grew up to be both. While not allowed to preach, high-status Puritan women could run scripture study groups for other women. Hutchinson did this in England and after 1634 here in Boston. Granted a half acre in the best part of this city, plus a 600-acre farm and a harbor island, her husband built a comfortable house directly across the road from Governor Winthrop. The footprint of that house can still be seen today in the old corner bookstore building downtown. Once a week in her parlor, Hutchinson interpreted scripture before a growing audience of women and eventually men. In a time when women could not vote, hold public office, or teach outside the home, she attracted a following of prominent citizens eager for social reform, including Henry Vane, who defeated Winthrop for governor in 1636. A minister close to Winthrop lamented that Hutchinson's audience included magistrates, gentlemen, scholars and men of learning, burgesses of our general court, captains, soldiers, chief men in towns, and some eminent for religion, parts, and wit. Winthrop felt she had the strongest constituency in the colony. As the Reverend Hugh Peter of Salem put it, Hutchinson had stepped out of her place. She had rather been a husband than a wife, and a preacher than a hearer, and a magistrate than a subject. Stung by her challenge, Winthrop and the Orthodox ministers set out to remove her. In 1637, Winthrop returned to the governorship and called her before the court on a charge of heresy. Hutchinson defended herself brilliantly, but the court, faced with a perceived threat to public order, banished her for behaving in a manner not comely for her sex. Winthrop believed she used devilish powers to subjugate men by establishing the abominably wicked community of women, by which he meant a community in which men and women are equal and thus freely commit adultery. The judges kept her prisoner through the winter, and in March 1638, the First Church of Boston tried and excommunicated her. Calling her a dangerous instrument of the devil, the Reverend John Wilson, first minister of this church, said to her, "Forasmuch as you have highly transgressed and offended and troubled the church with your errors and drawn away many a poor soul, therefore, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and in the name of this church, I do cast you out and deliver you up to Satan." Undeterred, Hutchinson, who was 46 years old and pregnant for the 16th time, set out in thigh-deep snow with 50 followers to found Rhode Island, 6 days away by foot. Besides being the only woman ever to co-found an American colony, she was midwife to the nation's first college. A week after her trial, the Massachusetts court ordered the building of Harvard College to enforce religious and social orthodoxies and prevent a charismatic radical like her from ever again holding sway. But her story does not end in Massachusetts. In 1642, after her husband died on Rhode Island, she petitioned Dutch authorities, who were more tolerant than the English of religious dissent, for permission to build a house near the Split Rock in what is now northern New York City. New Amsterdam welcomed Anne Hutchinson and her 7 younger children. In the late summer of 1643, her Dutch neighbors warned her to abandon her farmhouse in anticipation of a raid by Siwanoy Indians, with whom the Dutch battled. Hutchinson, who had opposed the Pequot War and all other English efforts to suppress the natives, refused to leave her house or bear arms. It was Indian summer when Siwanoy warriors, surprised to find any settlers present, scalped the Hutchinsons and burned their bodies inside the dwelling. 5 of her older children and her 9-year-old daughter Susan, who was out picking berries during the rampage, survived the matriarch. The natives discovered Susan hiding between the halves of the Split Rock and adopted her. Realizing the identity of his illustrious victim, the Siwanoy chief renamed himself Anne Hoke. The nearby river was given Anne's surname, and so the modern Parkway. Nathaniel Hawthorne modeled Hester Prynne, the heroine of the Scarlet Letter, on the sainted Anne Hutchinson, whose descendants include 3 presidents, George W. Bush, George H.W. Bush, and Franklin Roosevelt. The contours of this saga were introduced to me when I was a child by my late great aunt, Charlotte May Wilson of Provincetown, who kept a family tree. In her little red house at the tip of Cape Cod, Aunt Charlotte regaled me with tales of our ancestors, including the great theologian banished from Massachusetts for standing up to Governor Winthrop. To a child, this was compelling stuff, especially the violent death at the hands of Indians. At the same time, I felt ashamed of our connection. Hutchinson was an outcast, an oddball, not fit for our society. I didn't know what she did to deserve banishment, but even as a child, I felt the taint of inappropriateness, the shame. In the past few years, though, as my own family grew and I approached the age that Hutchinson was during her trials, I became fascinated with a woman who had done so much when women were permitted so little. Besides performing brilliantly as a 17th century wife and mother, raising 15 sons and daughters, she was a respected midwife and nurse, serving the wives and children of many of her judges, including Winthrop. She was a spiritual inspiration to scores of Bostonians. She co-founded a colony and contributed to the founding of Harvard College, which was erected to prevent future seditious Mistress Hutchinson's, according to its current chaplain, the Reverend Peter Gomes. She did all this long before female suffrage, before disposable diapers and washing machines and daycare were even conceived. I, a woman living in modern Boston, a palimpsest of the city in which she had her rise and fall, could not help wondering, how did she do it? As I read more about her, studied the transcripts of her trials, and visited the sites of her life in America and England, my shame turned to admiration. I began writing a narrative biography published earlier this year. I took my title from John Winthrop, who in 1644 called Anne Hutchinson this American Jezebel, making an epithet of the name any Puritan would recognize as belonging to the most evil woman in the Bible. What can we learn from this American Jezebel? What does Anne Hutchinson teach us today? First, her story shows how far women have come in America. During her 3.5 years in Boston, she was present mostly as an absence. The men of power hardly knew of her contributions. The power she held was by definition private, outside the public sphere. As a woman of power, she was an oxymoron. She had to be cast out. 370 years later, women have the vote, but the absence remains. Not one of the recognized founders or presidents of the United States is a woman. Women serve as a minority on the Supreme Court, on our Congress, and on the President's cabinet, but are excluded from the nation's highest office. Booksellers attribute the success of Senator Hillary Rodham Clinton's memoir to her status as a dual symbol of female victimhood and power. Most noted women in our political life, historically, such as Abigail Adams and Eleanor Roosevelt, are first ladies. The critic Amy Lang calls Anne Hutchinson the classic American representative of a radical and socially destructive self-trust. As a woman, she's pictured as opposing the founding fathers, who stand as heroes in the long foreground of the American Revolution. In the most extreme version of her story, Hutchinson opposes the very idea of America. As an icon of our culture's suspicion of a woman wielding public power, Hutchinson reminds us how far we still have to go. This has been apparent to me in recent ad feminem responses to my book. Hutchinson was no egalitarian, noted one otherwise positive reviewer. She was elitist to the core. She believed she was an elect of God and thus knew God's will. While my study of early 17th century Boston suggests that all the honored men who founded this city and covenanted this church believed they were elect of God and knew and did God's will. Such beliefs were endemic among Puritans who saw themselves as a chosen, sanctified people bound by covenant to fulfill God's work in the new world. Some critics say Hutchinson could not have founded a colony because her name does not appear on the 1638 land deed to the territory of Rhode Island. Of course her name isn't present. Women in early America couldn't sign land deeds or any legal documents. Female names appear in the paper record only at birth, marriage, and death. With rare exceptions, such as Anne Hutchinson and Anne Bradstreet, 17th century women's thoughts and ideas are lost to history. The names that do appear on the Rhode Island deed belong to Hutchinson's husband, several of her sons and sons-in-law, and her strongest male supporters, most of whom accompanied her voluntarily. As for the claim she joined Roger Williams rather than starting her own community, every Rhode Island schoolchild knows she settled Portsmouth, Rhode Island, 10 miles south of Providence Plantation in 1638. These two settlements did not merge until 1663 as the colony of Rhode Island and Providence Plantations, which was known for its religious tolerance in keeping with the views of both Williams and Hutchinson. The language of the colonial charter guaranteeing religious freedom leads directly to the Third Amendment to the Constitution. Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. Hutchinson's life also shows us the power of the individual voice and conscience, even under threat or defamation. In preaching Trust Yourself, she intimated a zone of privacy for belief, a zone now enshrined in our Constitution, when she asked this congregation, "I desire of the church to demand by what rule of the word these ministers come to me in private to desire satisfaction in some points of doctrine, pressing in the sight of God that they did not come to entrap nor ensnare me, and now bring it publicly unto the church. I think it is a breach of church rule." According to a tablet in this building, Hutchinson was a persuasive advocate of the right of independent judgment. Church history credits her with moving the first church away from Calvinism to Unitarian Universalism. But of course, she saw herself as a better Calvinist than the ministers. Indeed, it was her fundamentally Calvinist doctrine that in a sinful world, Christ redeems people without their merit and then joins with their souls, that challenged colonial society at its foundation. The crux of the argument between her and the Orthodox ministers was over salvation, pitting their covenant of works against her covenant of grace. Puritans believed God had to elect a person's soul before birth for the person to be eligible for salvation. People then have to prove themselves worthy by displaying faith and performing works. Winthrop and the Orthodox ministers believed that good works propel the soul towards salvation. They preached that if you follow the rules and laws of church and state, you can be assured of your election and salvation. This causal link between works and salvation was not consistent with the writings of Luther and Calvin, who would have considered it heretical in light of their doctrine that people can do nothing to earn or effect their own salvation. But it was, for the leaders of Massachusetts, an appealing theological conceit. To create this society, our founders were naturally drawn to a theology that enforces obedience. Hutchinson did not agree. Her theology arose not only from Calvin, but also from her strong sense of communion with the Holy Spirit. Her covenant of grace, with its immediate felt sense of God's presence, offered assurance to early Bostonians who felt anxious about their spiritual estate. "Seek for better establishment in Christ," she said, "not comfort in duties, works, or performances of the law." The Reverend John Cotton, second minister of this church, admired Hutchinson for awakening people to Christ. "She was so skillful," Cotton said, "that she had more resort to her for counsel about matters of conscience and clearing up men's spiritual estates than any minister." By remaining true to a fundamental doctrine of the Reformation, Hutchinson took Puritan theology to its farthest reaches. If Puritanism was a seeking after more intimacy with and knowledge of God than Roman Catholicism offered through reading the Bible, considering Scripture, and even experiencing revelations, then Hutchinson's theology approached God even closer to receive his word direct, which the ministers and Winthrop could not abide. Hutchinson's life is also a testament to the idea that people can have an individual relationship with God without the mediation of a minister. In teaching us this, Hutchinson makes us more tolerant. She believed grace is something you feel in your heart, which may not be apparent to others. As she told the general court before it banished her, "The bounds of my habitation are cast in heaven. I fear none but the great Jehovah, and I do verily believe that he will deliver me." When faced with a religious dilemma, she said, "I set apart a day of solemn humiliation and pondering of the thing by myself to seek direction from God through Scripture." Her confidence in her own ability by herself to solve a problem was rare in a day when women were universally considered men's inferiors intellectually. She had that pioneering American sense of her own self, her conscience, and destiny that flowered in Quakerism, Transcendentalism, the writings of Emerson, and novels of the mid-19th century. An early champion of freedom of conscience as against the authority of the ministers, she supported the notion that individuals can believe as they wish and question authority. In a world without religious freedom, civil rights, or free speech, the colonial world of the 1630s that was the seed of our modern United States. Anne Hutchinson was a visionary, pioneer, and explorer who epitomized the religious freedom and tolerance that are essential to our character today. Her story raises issues that remain relevant to us today, such as gender equality, civil rights, the nature and evidence of salvation, freedom of conscience, and the right to free speech. Her bold engagement in religious, political, and moral conflict early in our history helped shape how we see ourselves today. Hutchinson stands at the threshold of our appreciation of women's public role in American history. When I think of her, I think of a preacher, a warrior, a leader. Two traits come to mind: courage and faith. She heard a call and heeded it, even at the risk of her life. She not only crossed the sea for religious freedom, as so many of our ancestors did, but also moved again in banishment to settle Rhode Island and then again to New Amsterdam, each time shedding comfort and security. Courage and faith. We revere these traits in our founding fathers. Think of the courage and faith of Sam Adams, Paul Revere, George Washington, and many other men in the Revolutionary period, long after Hutchinson died. But there are founding mothers too, and not just the female relatives of the founding fathers. Anne Hutchinson was not the wife of someone stronger. She was strong, faithful, and courageous in her own right. Let us now celebrate our founding mothers.